So we'll be reading Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. This will give us some background on Paul in Thessalonica. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Okay, please turn a few books forward to 1 Thessalonians now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for this word. We thank you that it is living and active, and we pray now that your Spirit would help us to understand it as Des brings it to us. Please help us to concentrate, and please teach us by your Spirit and make us look more like Jesus as a result. Amen.
It was quite tricky to do, but in the end I settled on the end of the world as we know it. Because as I read through it, I'm increasingly convinced that when Paul and God through Paul wrote this letter to the church in this little Greek town, Thessalonica, that's what he had in mind. He wanted to remind people of the fact that Jesus is coming back and that Christians need to live in the light of it. Now, the end of the world is something that we don't often think about until quite recently, didn't we? In fact, towards the end of last year, the end of the world seemed to be on everybody's minds. Whether you took it seriously or not was quite another matter. But we all heard about this famous Mayan calendar that was supposed to be something of a doomsday clock. If I was the Mayans, I'd just chuck it out. But anyway, the world, according to the Mayan calendar, was supposed to end on the 21st of December, 2012. And some people got very excited about this indeed. Some people sort of hid in bunkers. Other people gathered in small village towns in the mountains of France, or assembled for Mayan ceremonies in the Mayan pyramids down in the southwest coast of Mexico. However, someone didn't tell the world that it was supposed to end on the 21st, and we're still here now. And most of us are very grateful for that. In fact, all of us, I hope. We didn't take it seriously, and those who did take it seriously were seen as somewhat mad. But let me ask you a question. What if the world was going to end in exactly a year, the 3rd of February 2014, and you knew about it? How would you spend the next 12 months? Would you see it as an opportunity to, well, let your hair down, really? Have a bit of fun. Quit your job. Go on holiday. Eat and drink all those foods that your doctor says you're never supposed to. I'm guessing that those niggly jobs in the renovation at home or those loose ends to do with your accounting, well, they probably wouldn't get much of your attention, would they? No, no, no. It'd be out with the bank and off to Bermuda and then to do whatever else is you want to do. Would you just go, well, I've got 12 months less to live. This world is only going to be here for a while. Beaches are only going to exist for 12 more months. I'm going to hit them. Maybe you wouldn't do that. Maybe you wouldn't be concentrating on fun. Maybe you'd just be concentrating on panic. Perhaps you'd try and work really hard at attempting to survive this would-be apocalypse. You'd be building bunkers or investigating cheap space travel. And you'd tell everyone you knew once the bunker was built and the air traffic ticket was bought that the end of the world is nigh. Maybe somehow in that 12 months you'd turn into one of those people with a sandwich board on down the mall. Maybe it wouldn't be fun. Maybe it wouldn't be panic. Maybe knowing that you had 12 months left to live and that everyone you knew and loved had only 12 months left to live would lead you to contemplation. Perhaps it would sharpen your appreciation of what's important in life. So you wouldn't panic and you wouldn't binge, but you'd spend more time with family and friends. You'd patch up those relationships which had been broken and you'd forgive people. Perhaps you'd show a little more compassion and care for those people around you than you might otherwise. Perhaps you might even start thinking about getting yourself ready for the next stage in life, if in fact there is one. That if there is a God, that maybe he's someone you'd need to get right with. What would you do if there was a year to go? But let me refine that question a little further. What if you knew the world was going to end, but you didn't know when? It might be millennia, it might be next year on the 3rd of February, or it might be tomorrow. It might be before this sermon finishes. Some of you may be praying that very thing. How would you spend your time then? Now, the reason I ask that question is because the Bible says that that is precisely the position that everyone inside this room and everyone outside this room is in. The world will one day come to a conclusion. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came to the earth, who died and rose again, will one day return to this earth and fold it up. And we need to be ready for that situation. That's the situation we're in, and that's the main theme of this letter. Living in the light of the end of the world. How are we going to do it? Well, that's the question this letter asks, and that's the question we're going to be looking at over the next 6 weeks. But before we can really get into it, we need to see a little bit of context. This letter was written by Paul to this church in Thessalonica. And Thessalonica is a little town, or it's a big city now, up in the north of Greece. Now, Paul planted that church in about 50 AD, and we heard a description of that in the reading from Acts chapter 17. He was there for a very short period of time. It says he preached in the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths or 3 Saturdays running. But after that, he had to leave. So this church was planted in little more than 3 weeks' time. In that time, he won a number of converts, some Jewish people and some God-fearing Gentiles and quite a few wealthy women. But he also won quite a number of enemies while he was there. The local Jewish authorities were jealous of Paul's success and eventually ran him out of town. And as we saw, also questioned and began to persecute some of the new Christians there. Eventually, Paul needs to get out of there and he flees south, first to a town called Berea, and then further on south to the capital in Athens, and then finally, further south indeed, to Corinth. Imagine how Paul felt when he had to leave this new fledgling church. It was 3 weeks old. These Christians were infants, baby Christians. For those of you who have kids, can you remember what your son or daughter was like when they were 3 weeks old? Were they able to care for themselves? Well, of course they weren't. They were helpless. And so too with these baby Christians. And not just baby Christians who are left on their own without a teacher. These were baby Christians who were left on their own and under severe persecution. Persecution strong enough to drive Paul away. He must have been absolutely worried sick about them. What would happen to them? Would they suffer? Would some of them be arrested and maybe even killed? Or more importantly, even than that, would they stick at it? Would they stand firm in their newfound, fledgling, infant Christian faith? Or would they chuck it in, cave into the pressure, and eventually recant? So, while Paul is in Athens, in that second city he flew to, he sends Timothy to find out how the church is doing. And the report comes back to him when he's moved on to Corinth, further on south again. And the news is really good. The Thessalonians have stood firm despite even the persecution they've suffering. And so Paul writes this letter. He writes it from Corinth to congratulate them for their faithfulness and to encourage them to keep at it. You see it there summarized really neatly in chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. That's part of why he's writing this letter. But there's another even bigger reason why he writes this letter, and it's relevant not just for the Thessalonians, it's relevant for you and me too. Because there's a bigger event hanging in the background to the Thessalonians' lives than even the persecution they're suffering in their newfound faith. There are more people to be worried about than just their persecutors. They also need to cope with the fact that Jesus Christ will one day return. It's only mentioned explicitly or in great detail in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and we'll get to that in a few weeks' time. It's perhaps the letter that deals most with the second coming of Jesus in that regard, in that much detail. But threaded throughout this letter, in every chapter, is this constant background noise of the fact that Jesus is one day coming back. And that although the immediate issue for them is how will they first face persecution, the ultimate issue is how will they face Jesus when he comes back. And so he writes what has to be the topic sentence for this letter, chapter 3, verse 13. May he, Jesus, strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with his Holy One. It was a vital issue for the Thessalonians, and it's a vital issue for us. That's why this letter is so important. That's why it's going to be so nourishing for us as we look at it over the next 6 weeks. So let's get into it. I've got just 2 points. And the first is simply this, that Paul wants to point out to the Thessalonians as he seeks to encourage them to live in the light of the second coming, live in the light of the end of the world when Jesus comes back. He wants to encourage them about the power of a gospel lifestyle. The power of a gospel lifestyle. He begins his letter, as he so often does, with thanksgiving. Take a look with me at chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He constantly, whenever he's praying to God, he gives thanks for the fact that God has held on to this little fledgling church of baby Christians. And he gives thanks for their faith, for their love, and for their hope. Now, why is this something to give thanks for? Well, in some ways it seems an obvious question, doesn't it? Well, of course that's something to give thanks for, because faith, hope, and love, well, they're good things, aren't they? That's what Christians are on about. But Paul's reasoning is more specific. Take a look at verses 4 to 5. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Why is he thankful for their faith, hope, and love, the fact that God's held on to them and they're standing firm in their faith? Because of what this newfound lifestyle is evidence of. It's evidence of the fact that God has indeed chosen them, that God has indeed saved these people. They've heard the gospel and it's changed them. It hasn't just come to them as words, but with power and the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Now, before we go on, we just need to tidy up a few things here. It's important to note that power and the Holy Spirit and deep conviction aren't actually different things. As though the gospel could be preached to someone and it would come to them with power, but not the Holy Spirit. He'd be on holiday somewhere, possibly in Bermuda because it's the end of the world. Nor can you have the Holy Spirit and yet not be deeply convicted of the truths that the gospel proclaims, that Jesus is who he says he is. No, they're all one thing. They're all about the fact that the gospel needs to transform their lives. Paul puts it another way in verse 13 of chapter 2. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. The gospel has transformed their lives, and that transformation is evidence of the fact that it is actually true, that the gospel works, that Jesus is who he says he is. In particular, he's giving thanks for the fact that they received this word, this gospel, under particularly trying circumstances, in the face of persecution. Look there at verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given us by the Holy Spirit. You see, this is how Paul really knows these Thessalonians are still hanging on. Because they've heard the gospel, and even in the face of suffering, they've hung on. And it's changed their lifestyle. They've gone from darkness to life. They've given up serving idols to go and serve the true and living God. It's made a difference in the way they behave. There's a story that is told in many sermons, but I gather that it's true. Something that can't always be said for every story told in a sermon, I'm afraid. But I gather this one is true, and it's a story about a church, an underground church, in Soviet Russia. Now, when we talk about underground churches in Soviet Russia, sometimes that's quite literal. They really were underground. They're hidden. They're in basements. They're in underground. They're in cellars. Because, of course, they're subject to incredible persecution. One day a church was meeting one Sunday morning and was suddenly burst in upon by a large troop of Russian secret police. Everybody in the room froze. The soldiers there were standing with their guns trained on the people. The Christians stared blankly back, not knowing what was going to happen next. One man, who was evidently the captain of the troop, briskly instructed the people that they were only after the Christians, and that anyone who wasn't a Christian should feel free to leave now. Well, as you'd imagine, a large group of people scuttled out the door as quickly as they could. But a group of people, even despite the great fear they must have been feeling, stood their ground and they stayed there quietly, waiting for what might happen. One of the soldiers locked the door behind him. And then all the soldiers took their guns and put them on the ground and they smiled at them. And they said, "We've heard about you Christians and we've heard about what you're like. And we'd like to find out more about Jesus. But before we did, we wanted to find out who the real Christians here really were. Now, I hope for your sake, you've never had a potential evangelistic conversation start that way. But it makes a point, doesn't it? The gospel, if it really is the gospel in your life, has to make a difference. It had to make a difference in the Thessalonians' lives. It's also how the Thessalonians know that Paul is converted, isn't it? You see it there in verse 4. For we know how you became Christians because it made a difference in your life. But look at verse 5. You know how we lived among you for your sake as well. Paul too trusted in the gospel despite severe persecution. He's just suffered it, hasn't he? In 2 Corinthians, he summarizes the kind of caper that he had to put up with in Macedonia this way. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. You see, the main point that this passage labors, but it labors for a good reason, is simply this. The gospel requires a response. If you've heard the gospel, you can't just believe it in your head. It needs to make a difference. You need to put your money where your mouth is. That's how you know if someone is a Christian, because the gospel has changed their life. You see, sometimes I think we wonder, Even as Christians who maybe have been Christians for years and years and years, whether the gospel really is true or whether the gospel really is powerful, we have moments of doubt, particularly when we're suffering, perhaps particularly when we're suffering because of our Christian faith. You can understand where the Thessalonians were coming from. They'd only been Christians for 3 weeks. They'd had a whirlwind conversion, but then suddenly their teacher ups and leaves and all of a sudden they're under the pump. They've got soldiers after them, not Russians but Romans. And they must have wondered at some time or another, was this just a dream? Was this last 3 weeks just a piece of unreality? Or is there actually something to this? Now, many of us will not be like that. Many of us will have grown up in a church. Many of us will have grown up in this church. And so our conversion was not a whirlwind at all. Rather, it's been something that's been going on our whole life. But the problem is just the same. We've heard the gospel so many times that it can just become words. And those words, when repeated enough, like any word repeated too much, become meaningless. And we begin to wonder, is this really true? Does the gospel really have power to change people's lives? Well, it's times like these, friends, that I think it's important to remind ourselves of the effect the gospel has had in our life, to reflect on the progress you've made and that you've seen God work in you over the past weeks and months and years. The increase in graciousness that you've gradually seen God work in your life. The change in attitude towards money, where perhaps once you were greedy and tight-fisted, now you're open-handed. The conquest of certain sins that, although slow, has been definite, and although gradual, has been sure. It's a bit like needing to go to the scales when you're on a diet. I've just started a diet, the CSIRO diet. It's one of these horrendous things where you need to eat less of the foods you want to eat. In fact, none of the foods you want to eat. And loads of vegetables. I quite like vegetables, that's okay. Susie and I are both on it. I have to say Susie's willpower is far better than mine in this. But I have a goal target and I want to get there. I'm really suffering. I'm at day 3. I've got 12 weeks to go. Now, I can assure you that if I'm suffering now, by the end of 12 weeks, I'm going to be an absolute mess. You're going to see me up here. I'm going to be chain smoking. I'm going to be, you know, just worried. Oh, my hair will have fallen out. How will I possibly have made it? And I can guarantee you I won't have seen the difference because it's so gradual. But that's why I need a set of scales to encourage me. Because although I might not see the difference in myself, I might not see the love handles come off or the bum get smaller, my set of scales won't lie to me. Because every time I jump on it, every Monday, God willing, I'll see a result. I'll see a change. And that'll encourage me to keep going, that all those celery sticks and carrots are worth it. And it's exactly the same with the work of the gospel in your life, isn't it? You won't always see change overnight, but you need to reflect and look back on the way God's been working in you and to see the changes he's made in you, not in a proud way, but in a grateful and a humble way. Yes, God, me, a sinner, you have changed. And thank you. The gospel really must have something going for it if you've done that. It's also good to have someone else to remind you of that, isn't it? Sometimes you can't actually remind yourself because you're just too down about it. But that's why it's good to have a one-to-one partner, someone maybe you meet up with regularly to read the Bible with and share your problems with and pray with. Someone who can show you and remind you, you know, I know you're feeling down now, but gosh, you should have seen yourself 3 years ago. You think you're a mess now. Well, I can tell you, God's been working slowly in you, maybe, but he has been working in you. Wonderful encouragement, isn't it? But of course, there's also a flip side to that. Because the flip side to that is that if there is no progress in your Christian life, if the gospel has made no difference in your life, you can't be confident that you're right with God. You see, just knowing the right words isn't enough, is it? You can know the gospel, but not its power. James has this amazing illustration, which you'll all be familiar with in chapter 1, where it says that the gospel can be like a mirror, which you go and look at yourself in and you see the reflection of your face, but as soon as you turn away, you forget what you look like. That's what happens when you hear the gospel, but don't see any change in your life, when it doesn't actually make a difference. Perhaps it's in the area of faith, since we're looking at faith, love, and hope. Perhaps you are constantly falling back on your own self-reliance. Perhaps it's the area of love. Perhaps you can never seem to get control of that temper. But that's just who I am, you say. I'm just an angry person. That's just my cross to bear. That's who I am. No, Christian, that's who you were. It's not who you are. Perhaps you have trouble with hope. You never dwell on the future coming of Christ or the fleetingness of this present world. You're constantly living for the now and never thinking about the then. Brothers and sisters, we've got to examine ourselves, don't we? Constantly. Isn't that one of the Christian disciplines, that you examine your own heart to see if you are making progress in the faith? It's a good thing to do. It's an important thing to do. Because if you're not making any progress, then you really need to question whether you're right with God at all. That's different from saying that progress will be slow. Progress will often be slow. We've just said that. We don't want to sort of send people down into a spiral of despair. That's not what God's on about. But God does promise to grow you into the likeness of His Son. And if there's no progress over a long period of time, then you need to take evasive action. You need to talk to someone. If you haven't got anyone to talk about, come and talk to me. I'd love to talk to you about that. But if you do get to that point, you can also take very great hope, because you've got to remember that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And that if you really want Him to take hold of your life, you only need to ask Him. It's never too late. He will always come to you. He is always near to you. And forgiveness is His business. That leads me to our second and much shorter point, which is, although the power of the gospel lifestyle is powerful, it's also a lifestyle worth imitating. You see, because when the gospel takes hold of people, it doesn't just change their lives, but the lives of those who see them too. You see that there in the second half of that chapter. The gospel begins to create a chain reaction as it begins to work in people's lives and change them. Look in verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. When the Thessalonians accepted the gospel, they were imitating Paul and Jesus. But there's another link in the chain, isn't there? Because look at verse 7. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Thessalonians and the huge thing that's been happening in their life, the news of that went out to all the believers in the region. And not just there, but there was another link in the chain, wasn't there? Look at verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has been known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. The news of the Thessalonian conversion has clearly also reached even as far as Corinth. You see, people saw the difference that the gospel made in the Thessalonians' lives, even in the face of persecution, and it convinced them that there must be something to it. And so they imitated the Thessalonians and became Christians. Let me tell you another story that many of you will also be familiar with, which also involves soldiers, but happens many hundreds of years before the last one. It's AD 320, and there are 40 Roman soldiers as part of the famed 12th Legion, marching through a part of Europe long forgotten called Sebast. One day, the captain of the legion tells them that the Emperor Licinius has issued an edict that all the soldiers had to offer sacrifices to the pagan gods. The Christians, the 40 men there, said that their captain could have their armour, could have even their lives in service of the emperor, but they would not bow down to him. And they would not bow down to his gods. And so they refused. Well, the captain wasn't happy with that answer. It was midwinter, Eastern European midwinter. And so he marched the legion to a frozen lake, and he surrounded it with guards, and he took the 40 Christians, and he marched them into the centre of the lake, and he stripped them naked, and he left them there for the night. They had one choice, two options: recant and come back to the shore where there was a blanket and a hot drink and a warm fire waiting, or stay on the lake, stick with Jesus, and die. Well, the 40 soldiers spent that night not gradually drifting back to the shore, but staying out in the lake, huddled together, singing hymns and dying one by one. Eventually, there was only one man left in the late hours of the evening. He eventually lost heart and stumbled to shore and recanted, which you'd think would be the end of the story. And yet it wasn't, because the captain of that legion had been so impressed by what he had seen out on the ice that night, so impressed by the model, by the example of the difference that Jesus had made in the lives of his soldiers, that he was convinced that this Jesus, whom just hours before he had thought was a myth, was in fact really who he said he was. In fact, that Christian, that captain became a Christian that night. And to show it, he walked out into the ice, threw off his clothes, confessed Christ, and died. When the sun rose, there were still 40 bodies on that ice, but all of them right with God. They had seen the lifestyle of those Christian soldiers, and it had spoken to him. There must be something here. Here is a word that is not just words, but has power to change people's lives. And friends, if you're not a Christian here today, I have to ask you whether you've actually ever really considered that. You've got to ask yourself why Christian believers throughout history and around the world would go through the things they do go through and have gone through if the gospel weren't true. A common myth or a common argument against the Christian faith is that Jesus never rose from the dead, but rather that his disciples stole the body and kept it and so convinced themselves, and it was a big hoax, but that just gradually caught on. But one of the greatest arguments against that is the lifestyle of the 12 disciples that followed. If we look at the historical records, we see that all 12 of Jesus' inner gang died violently for their faith. Now, you have to ask yourself this question. If they really had stolen the body, if they really did know that Jesus was a hoax, why would they do it? Why wouldn't they just recant? Oh, it's easy to pull a trick when you're not in danger, but when you're at the end of a Roman spear, wouldn't you pipe up? And yet none of them did. Christians throughout Asia and throughout the ex-Soviet Russia and in Africa are dying daily by the thousands for their belief in Christ. Why would they do it if there wasn't something to it? Brothers, friends, if you're not a Christian here, that is something you have to wrestle with. Who is this Jesus that he would make such a difference in people's lives? And I'd encourage you, if you have questions about that, come and talk to me afterwards. Write something down in a response card. We'd love to help you investigate that question. But it also says something to us as Christians, doesn't it? Because doesn't this show the power of a good Christian example? Haven't we all known teachers, or I hope and pray we've all known teachers, be they Sunday school leaders or youth group leaders or Bible study leaders or ministers or husbands or wives or friends, who may not be the most eloquent people in the world, who may not be able to teach the Bible as well as you might like. But my goodness, their life, it just radiates Jesus. You've seen the difference that he makes in their life, and it's made it compelling to you. That's why I want to exhort you, brothers and sisters, if you're in a teaching ministry, it's really important to get your head around the Bible and to learn how to teach it clearly, but it's even more important that you give a good example, that you live a life worthy of the calling you've received, and yet at the same time knowing that God's given you the power to do that. Because what's the message that so changed these Thessalonians' lives? Well, you can see it there in chapter 1, verse 9. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the common wrath. Coming wrong. You see what the message is that changes people's lives, that changed Europe, that changed the world, that's changed us, that's changed me? It's that Jesus died to save sinners, that he's been raised from the dead for your salvation, and that one day he's coming back to judge those who continue in their self-rebellion, but coming back to save those people who would only lay down their guns and make their peace with him. You see, there was someone that the Thessalonians feared more than their persecutors, wasn't it? It was Jesus. But there was also someone they trusted more than anyone else with their lives. Jesus, who'd rescue them from the coming wrath. And it was that hope, as they waited for him to return, that shaped their whole lives. And it's that hope that we can have as we wait for him to return, and that should shape our whole lives as well. It's my prayer, and I hope it's your prayer as well, that over the coming weeks, we will see the richness and the depths of what Jesus has done for us and what it means to live in the light of the coming of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it's so easy for us to ignore the fact that this world will one day end. It seems either weird and just strange, like people who get worried about 2012, or it just seems so distant in our life now, just seems so comfortable that it's impossible for us to imagine what it might be for Jesus to come back. And yet, Father, we know that he may take many centuries to come back, or he may come back this afternoon. But either way, Father, we know that if we've put our faith in him, if we've trusted that you've forgiven us on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross, that he died and rose again and that he's coming back, we have nothing to fear. Father, thank you for that great hope which inspires our faith and our love. Father, please help us to live in the light of that so that we might please you more and more as we wait for him to return. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand and we're going to sing again.